The 4th of July is the pinnacle of patriotic holidays for the United States of America. And it was at this time, 245 years ago, that the colonies declared independence from what they described as England's tyranny and oppression. Freedom was the hope of those great men and women who were brazen enough to challenge the nation that was trying to impose laws on them that they saw as unfair, unjust laws imposed by the monarchy of Great Britain. A few fun facts for today's holiday, and some of them we will see are not so fun, but they are facts. In July of 1776, there were approximately 2.5 million residents in America. Today, there are 328 million residents in this country. The arrangement of stars on our flag actually has gone through 27 changes over the years since 1777. And most of those changes, obviously, are because new states were added to what once were considered colonies. And so the arrangement of the stars changed many times over the years. More than 60% of Americans own a flag. And Americans spend nearly $5 million on imported flags alone. And most of those flags actually come from China, not from America. Last year, people spent $6.8 billion on July 4th food, which included the consumption of 150 million hot dogs. That's a lot of hot dogs in one day. 4th of July is, it's estimated that on the 4th of July, $1 billion are normally spent on fireworks, resulting in a 42% decrease in air quality around the country for a number of days. 4th of July is America's top beer drinking holiday, and people spend an estimated $1 billion on beer in celebration of July 4th, and $500,000 is spent on wine for the holiday. Sadly, 600 people are killed, an average of 600 plus people are killed, and as a result of the July 4th holiday in car crashes, that is. And more than a third of those involve a drunk driver. And it's actually estimated that 100 of those lives could have been saved if the people were simply wearing a seatbelt. And so while hundreds of millions enjoy the festivities of July 4th, today in this country, less than 50% of adults are glad or proud, as they call it, to be an American. And this is compared to 70% that considered it an honor to be an American two decades ago, only 20 years ago. And of course, if you go back further in time, the percentage of those who were glad, felt it to be an honor to be an American, was much, much higher than that. In a recent poll, 70% of adults say that the country is headed in the wrong direction. And of course, that wrong direction is a matter of opinion. On both sides of the political parties, they both say they're headed in a wrong direction, but depending on your perspective. And so what is everybody celebrating today on the 4th of July? Is it the kind of liberty, the kind of freedom that America was designed to have? Or are Americans celebrating an ideology of freedom rather than celebrating a God-given right? Genesis chapter 3 . One of America's founding fathers, Patrick Henry, was an attorney. He was also a planter, and he became a politician. He served as the first post-colonial governor of Virginia in 1776. And this man was highly inspirational to the writing, the words of the Declaration of Independence. And he is best known for uttering the words, "Give me liberty or give me death." And so for 245 years, the United States of America has been a symbol of freedom and liberty to the world. And we call ourselves the land of the free, actually. And we erected a 305-foot statue of a woman that we call Lady Liberty on the shores of New York. And this monument has a crown on it with seven rays coming off the crown. And those seven rays represent the seven continents of the earth. And she is holding a torch way up high in the sky. And that torch symbolizes a beacon of light, of freedom to the world. At the feet of the statue, most people don't see this because you have to be up high or perhaps look at some aerial photographs, but at the feet of the statue, there are broken shackles and chain that represent this nation breaking free from oppression and tyranny. In the year 1903, a bronze plaque was created, and it was mounted on the inside of the pedestal's lower level, and it's inscribed with a poem, a very beautiful poem written by Emma Lazarus. And this poem reads, "Not like the brazen giant of Greek fame, with conquering limbs astride from land to land, here at our sea-washed sunset gates shall stand a mighty woman with a torch, whose flame is the imprisoned lightning, and her name, Mother of Exiles. From her beacon hand glows worldwide welcome. Her mild eyes command the air-bridged harbor that twin cities frame. Keep, ancient lands, your storied pomp," she cries with silent lips. "Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses, yearning to breathe free the wretched refuse of your teeming shore. These, send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. I'll lift my lamp beside the golden door." It's quite beautiful. And all those who have immigrated to America have yearned to breathe free. But do people truly breathe free in the United States of America? You know, it's a metaphor. We understand it's a metaphor because air is free. You can breathe free air wherever you go. But it's a metaphor meaning to live a life of freedom. But how free are people in this country and, in fact, around the world, even those quote-unquote free nations around the world? And though we have many freedoms of choice in this land, could it be that the teeming masses have been deceived into accepting a counterfeit form of freedom? So Satan, I believe, can be described as a master magician. I'm not talking about miracle magic. I'm talking about sleight of hand and illusion. His deception is so great that Christ described him as a serpent of old, the devil, that deceives the whole world. And so we see in these words that Christ inspired to be documented for us that everybody has been deceived to a degree. All of us have and are deceived at times to a degree. But few people would ever think that they are deceived by the devil. Who would actually admit such a thing? We all, everybody, man is right, man or woman is right in their own eyes. But a deceived person actually does not know they are deceived because they are misled into believing that they are not. And so billions believe that they are right, in their own eyes. Even those who commit crimes feel justified in committing crimes. And this is because they equate freedom of choice to liberty or to freedom. And this was the case actually with Eve, as we're going to read in just a moment, with Eve, when she was led to believe that self-direction, that independence from the authority of God, of him dictating what was right and wrong, that this would make her like God, that she could be her own God. In this way, nearly every human being has been deceived since that time. We all have fallen into the trap of Satan's deception. And the trick is to believe that freedom of choice and the ability to choose between doing good and doing evil, that equates to freedom. However, God had already made freedom of choice an option from the very beginning of our existence. God did not force Adam and Eve to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He told them what was right and the things that they should avoid if they want to live a long and prosperous life, even if you want to live forever. Here is what you need to do. He gave it an option. But like a parent with a child, he said, don't touch it. And the attempt is to protect the child, to help them to understand right from wrong, to learn to not make the wrong choices in life because there are consequences for wrong choices. And so his instructions to Adam and Eve were for their own good. It wasn't because he felt like, I want to be the boss, I'm going to be the man in charge. He was trying to give them some good advice. However, Adam and Eve were not children, were they? No. They were grown, full-grown, mature adults, very, very bright, I am sure. And so they knew that God gave them a stern warning that had consequences. But notice the illusion that Satan created in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 in verse 1, where it says that the serpent was more cunning or crafty than anything that God had made in the field, which the Lord God had made, which he said to the woman. Here the serpent speaks to Eve. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden? So he begins by, you know, showing her that, hey, I want to learn a little something from you. Why don't you teach me something? Did God say this to you? And she says, yes, he did. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, well, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. The result will be death. But then the serpent said, oh, let me tell you something. Let me teach you something here that you may not have known, because God is hiding something from you. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. And so here we see Satan's deception. He mixes some truth with the lies. Was Eve going to die right away after she ate the fruit? No. But was that the point God was making? That you're going to eat that fruit and you're going to die right away? You're just going to fall down dead? No. God was telling her, you will, Adam and Eve, you will die. If you choose that way that is opposed to my way, you will die. And Satan's going, no, you're not going to die. He didn't disclose the further information of not yet. So, Eve chose to take of the fruit. We know the story. But the point I want to make in this is that Satan mixed a bit of truth with lies to make the lie seem plausible, acceptable, something that, oh, that's a good option. That could be a good option for us. And this has long been his primary method of deception, even before Adam and Eve were created. I believe that is how he deceived the angels, many of the angels, by marketing his merchandise. And so the unrecognized problem with the idea that freedom of choice is all we need to be happy is the fact that there are consequences to the choices that you and I make. The choices that we make can either lead to freedom in the truest sense, and we'll talk about that in just a moment, or they can actually lead us into bondage and death. Ezekiel 18 God made this point clear when he spelled out details of blessings and cursings when he established Israel as a nation. And he told them that blessed you will be in every which way if you will keep these laws, if you will obey my commandments, my moral and just laws, you will be blessed in so many ways. And he said, on the other hand, you have the freedom to choose. If you choose this other way, cursed you will be. Cursed you will be in the field, in the store, in the home. You'll think you're doing the right thing. You will call evil good and good evil, and it's going to come back and bite you. There will be consequences for such choices. And so we can consider on a lesser level, maybe a more hands-on example today, that cigarettes, smoking cigarettes, are an option. They are. They are an option. We can smoke them or not. We can smoke all that we want. But then we can become addicted to nicotine, and now we become a slave to a drug, to nicotine. Even worse, we could develop cancer. And if we develop cancer, now we're a slave to that disease. We have no choice in the matter. We're going to have to go along with whatever the cancer dictates at that point. So when we abuse the freedom to choose, the example is that when we abuse our freedom of choice and we select bad behavior, there is always a consequence. However, because the kickback may not be felt for days, months, years, maybe even decades, we may not feel the kickback. People are deceived into believing that the freedom to choose evil, bad behavior, that's a viable choice. I can make that choice. And it'll be okay. And it might be for a time. How long? Well, we don't know. But eventually we will know, because our situation in life, and actually our situation as we near the end of our life, will get much, much more bleak. So when people choose a life of sin as opposed to a life of righteous behavior, they become a slave to that sin. And that was, this was represented, actually, it was taught to us firsthand in the pages of history. When the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the 12 tribes, came down into Egypt and they lived there for decades, and eventually, obviously, we know they lived there for hundreds of years, but eventually, while they were in Egypt, they gave in to the sin of the land. They began to worship idols. They began to participate in the sins of Egypt. And this led to what? Bondage. They went into bondage in Egypt. And despite all of the warnings that you and I have, we still see that most people tend to make the wrong choice. Sometimes we have to experience it firsthand. You know, sometimes I've heard we've all heard the expression is that experience is the best lesson learner or teacher. Actually, it's the worst. It is, because now you have to experience it. The best way to learn lessons is by history. Let's learn the lessons from our fathers, from our forefathers. Let's learn the lessons from those who have made those mistakes before us, so that we don't have to make those mistakes and suffer the consequences. And even though God has allowed this freedom of choice, we see that we were created beings, and because of this, we have a master, our owner, and that individual is God. We are his. We are not our own. It's written in Exodus 19:5. Stay in Ezekiel. I'm just going to read this real quick. God said to the people of Israel, and he says to each one of us today, Exodus 19:5 says, "If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine." Not some people, or most people, or some things, or all, you know, a few things. All the earth is God's. Everything that he has created on it and in this earth and in the entire universe is God's. And so you and I, we find ourselves merely being residents here. We live here. We can call it our home, but is it our home? Do we own it? Or are we just using it? And so we see in this way that all of us, truly, since we are all God's possession, we are all living on borrowed time. It's not our own. What we choose to do with it is a choice. But truly, it's something that God has allowed. It's His. Ezekiel 18 explains it this way in verse 4. And this is God speaking through the prophet, who said to the people of Israel, to be handed down to us today, behold, all souls are mine, meaning all lives are mine, all human lives are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. And the soul that sins shall die. But if a man is just and does what is lawful and right, if he has not eaten on the mountains, nor lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, nor defiled his neighbor's wife, speaking of, you know, various sins, nor approached a woman during her impurity, if he has not oppressed anyone, but has restored to the debtor his pledge, has robbed no one by violence, but has given his bread to the hungry, and covered the naked with clothing, if he has not exacted usury, nor taken any increase, meaning just basically saying being dishonest in your business dealings, but has withdrawn his hand from iniquity, an expression meaning lawless behavior, and has executed true judgment between man and man, if he or she has walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the eternal God. And so God not only relates that all of creation, every one of us, are His, but that there are consequences for the choices that we make. There are bad consequences for the bad choices we make, and good consequences are results from the choices that we make, the good choices that we make. And so we see that freedom of choice is not really freedom in the truest sense. What we see happening in the world today, and since the beginning of human history, is that freedom of choice is an illusion of freedom that, if misused, limits our lifelong potential. But if we use freedom of choice appropriately, we can attain true freedom. But if we do not use it appropriately, it could lead to bondage. And not just suffering in this age, in this life, but it could actually lead to permanent bondage. Bondage in the grave, meaning no more life. And we see that the grave is described in the scriptures as a form of bondage. But if we choose, as God said through the prophet Ezekiel, if we choose to execute true judgment, to be honest and fair, and if we choose to be faithful toward God, then the truth is going to set us free. But because many do not make true judgments, even in this fortress of freedom, the land of liberty, the United States of America, we see that everyone in this country truly lives in oppression and slavery. Some dare to even say now at this time that the police and the government, that they are oppressors, that they are restricting your freedoms. But true oppression actually comes from those who claim that the ability to choose evil is freedom, is liberty. And so if the founding fathers were able to be alive today to see what is happening in this country, they actually would not recognize America as the country that they helped to give birth to. They would be shocked and they would be appalled of the biblical principles and common decency that is being disregarded and ridiculed and villainized in this country today. And so we now live in a land today where attitudes toward sexuality, toward crime, toward pollution, the wrested and twisted stretches of the truth, that these are accepted, that these are acceptable forms of behavior, and that all of them are just as moral as the lifestyles and the laws that are described in the Bible. And it seems that so many people, too many people, have adopted Pontius Pilate's perspective of when he asked Christ, "What is truth?" As if the truth is subjective. We live in a world today where people are outraged at the accidental death of criminals who resist the law, but they rejoice when women purposefully and intentionally kill innocent unborn children. How twisted is that? How did it become like it is today? You know, the expression, "I can't breathe," that so many people are proclaiming today, takes on a whole new meaning when we apply it to the voiceless, innocent lives of children that are torn from the womb, who no longer can breathe, be it amniotic fluid or what have you. It's still breathing. In the womb, they breathe. It said, an age-old proverb, not from the scriptures, but an adage that was originally written in a form 1,700 years ago, that beauty is in the eye of the beholder. And there is some truth to that. It's agreed, there is some truth to that. But people misuse that to try to justify evil and wicked behaviors. The expression, "truth is in the eye of the beholder," was written in an essay by Ruth Hubbard in 1988. And yet many think that this more modern proverb correctly defines the truth as being subjective. So what kind of subjective freedom does America represent today when our choices, our freedom of choice, causes us to oppress the innocent and the decent and the morally upright citizens of this country? The result has been an oppression upon ourselves of incurable diseases, an oppression of the pollution of the air, of the water, and of the land. We are oppressed even by our own government, who has actually the goal of power in the forefront of their mind more than protecting and preserving the rights of the American people. And we're now oppressed. We see ourselves allowing ourselves to be oppressed by hoodlums and thugs who call themselves socialists and anarchists, who think that socialism or anarchy is actually something that will really work in this country, that it will produce a land of pleasures forevermore, peace and harmony for everyone. Well, we see that didn't work very well in the state of Oregon, did it? I'm sorry, Washington, state of Washington. Didn't work. Lasted a few weeks, and then crime, rape, and murder started to take hold. So the men and the women who established this country believed in God, and they were more than familiar with the pages of the Bible, more than familiar with the biblical moral principles of the Bible. No, they did not do everything right, nor has anyone done everything right, with the exception of Christ. But no human being has done everything right. And so today we forbid the Bible, though, despite the foundation of this country, we forbid the Bible from being read in public schools. We forbid teachers to quote presidents and historians who use the name God. And as a result, in this land of freedom, we see that we are well on our way to becoming the most oppressed people on the face of the earth. And that is why we see, and we're going to read that scripture in just a moment, this is why in biblical prophecy we see that America is not portrayed as being an active and powerful force in world affairs at the end of the age. It is not. Instead, America is portrayed as suffering the time of Jacob's trouble. And the reason is because America will no longer be a great nation, a beacon of light to the world. That is what is going to come. Eventually will come to this country among the last days. So Matthew 7, let's go over to Matthew in chapter 7. Some would have us believe the philosophy that there is no rhyme or reason to the universe, that there's no rhyme or reason or purpose for human existence. And though such a view is still the minority around the world, what is being taught in most schools is the theory that our existence is nothing more than random chance. Accident. Strangely, even though science dictates that there are laws that are written into the physical creation, these same people are quick to proclaim that laws are an instrument of oppression to the human race, that it's only in the absence of laws that we can find freedom. One law professor I heard in a nationwide interview recently declared that misdemeanors should be abolished because, as she called them, these petty crimes were things that most Americans do every day without even thinking about it. I don't know where she lives, but the people that I live and work with are not going around breaking the law every day without even thinking about it. But you see how she tries to present an argument, and she begins to mix lies with some truth. However, she says, because in some cases the offense often leads to the need to arrest criminals, and the criminals often resist arrest, leading to officers needing to use force to arrest them, and then at times violence to protect themselves from harm and to protect other people, this sometimes results in criminals getting hurt. So the answer to this complex argument she attempts to make is, let's do away with the law. That way we won't have to arrest people, and that way those criminals won't get hurt by police officers. Well, such thinking is not only foolish, it's just plain stupid, to put it lightly. How about this? How about we just stop breaking the law? That's an easy answer. It's not rocket science. It's easy to figure out the answer to these solutions. Because the kind of argument that this woman and that many quote-unquote professors and the great minds of today are trying to introduce to people, they mix lies with the truth to make it seem plausible. They try to con the public in this way, and often they're not even aware they are doing this. They firmly believe that these things are true and real. And so they are, in this way, equating lawlessness, as we see this individual, to freedom. It's not an equal equation. It doesn't come out to the same answer, because there are consequences that do not reflect one another. And so the truth isn't difficult to see. The truth is that if we are honest, if we are upright, then the laws established by those people that are honest and are upright, that these will be to our benefit, that they will protect the innocent, that they will cause us to not be harmed by evil. So laws, most laws, I should say, and in particularly all the laws of God, are designed to prevent negative aspects of cause and effect. They are not for our harm. They are not to oppress us. They are for our own good. Can you imagine a scientist that decided that, you know, the laws of physics, they're oppressive. They're restricting me. I want to do more. Can you imagine the kind of experiments that such individuals would create? I mean, they would be explosive, to say the least, if they did not obey the laws of physics. Can you imagine an engineer that chose to exercise his freedom of choice, and I'm going to ignore the laws of gravitational pull because it oppresses my creativity. Well, would we want to live in a home built by someone who felt that those laws were oppressive? No. We want to live in a home that is built by someone who recognizes the fact that laws have been established in the creation, and those laws need to be adhered to. And part of those laws, a huge part, often ignored part of those laws, are the laws of moral decency. So, it's only when we choose to obey the laws of God, along with the laws of nature, that we are going to find peace, safety, and true freedom. And notice the example that Christ gave in Matthew 7, verse 24, where he said, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," he's talking about the commandments. He's not talking about just having love in your heart without expressing that love. He's talking about keeping the commandments. "Whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended on the house, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall." Why? Because it was founded on the rock. It kept God's law in mind when this house was built. And again, it's a metaphor here. "But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, well, they will be like a foolish man who ignored the laws of nature, who built their house on the sand, and then the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell." Big surprise. It fell. And it was a great fall. So what Christ spoke of as having the foundation and the walls of a house, our home, built upon the Ten Commandments. And it's no coincidence, therefore, that God previously said to Israel in the book of Deuteronomy, he said it twice on two occasions, just in case you didn't get it the first time, let me make this point clear. "The words which I command you today," God told them, "you shall write them on the doorposts of your home and on your gates." And this means that they are laws that are to be established as the framework of our lives, of where we live, of how we live. And they are laws that will protect us, like the roof over our heads. And so God's laws fit within the boundaries of his creation because he created both. He created the world and he created laws that go along with the natural world or the physical creation, and those laws go hand in hand with the moral or spiritual laws of his creation. And James even referred to these laws as God's perfect law of liberty. They are laws of freedom, truly. They are not oppressive. They will lead us to freedom. And so the commandments, therefore, we see the scriptures show us that the commandments actually lead us to what true freedom is. Matthew 19, sadly, the truth about the Ten Commandments and all of God's laws, actually, the holy days, the law of clean and unclean meats, the laws of tithing, these principles have been abused and misused by people who have been deceived by the master illusionist, which is Satan. Satan has tricked countless numbers of individuals over thousands of years to proclaim that Christ is their king, to proclaim that God exists and we love God and we love Christ and we desire to live with them forever. But still, most of these people have thought that God's laws are oppressive and restrictive. And so they have maneuvered and wrested the scriptures from their context in order to justify the false idea that God's commandments don't have to be kept. We don't have to keep them any longer. They're gone. They're done away. Thousands of years of people keeping them and then a short period of time where people don't have to keep them. And then when Christ returns, oh, we got to keep them again. You see how messed up that thinking is? God, the same yesterday, today, and forever, all of a sudden is going to give us a little window of opportunity to be lawless and it won't be held to our charge? I'm sorry, it's foolish and just plain stupid to think something like that. It doesn't fit the scriptures at all. And so Jesus preached an altogether different message than we hear being preached from pulpits all around the world every Sunday. He preached repentance. And repentance means to be sorry for what? For breaking laws. Sorry for breaking God's laws. And then when true repentance is to make a wholehearted effort to stop breaking those laws. Not to say I'm sorry and to continue doing it. Sorry, forgive me, sorry, forgive me, sorry, forgive me. Yes, we can forgive people, and we are to forgive them. 70 times 7, as Christ indicated. Meaning we always have mercy in our minds, in our heart, to forgive other people. Doesn't mean that we have to become doormats, that we have to allow them to continue to abuse us, but we have to be ready and willing to forgive people, just like we want God to be ready and willing to forgive us. But the point is, Christ taught us to repent and then to make a choice not to break God's law. Notice what he wrote in Matthew 19. Well, actually Matthew wrote, but Christ said in Matthew 19, in verse 16, he gives this example here, hands-on example of somebody who came to him and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? What can I do to be free from the bondage of corruption in this world? What can I do to attain true freedom?" Christ responded to him and said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." In other words, telling this man, if you're looking to me for advice, you must recognize the fact that I am God. He calls him good. "But if you want to enter into life, if you want to attain true freedom, keep the commandments." And this man was a little confused. Well, which ones? Which ones should I keep? The fourth, the eighth, the first? Well, Christ said to him, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And he's basically quoting the Ten Commandments. He's saying basically all of them. You keep all of them, not one or a few or most. You keep all of them. And the young man said to him, "Well, all of these commandments I have kept from my youth. But what do I still lack?" He felt something was lacking. There was something more, and he was right. And so Christ, okay, you want to hear it? Here it is. He looked into the man's heart. He understood what this man needed to do in his life, and he said, "Well, if you want to be perfect, that is mature, go and sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." So in other words, this man was putting physical possessions above his duty toward God. He truly treasured these things. This was his life's work, or his goal in life was to attain, to get more, and to enjoy these things. And it was causing them to become, those things to become an idol in his life, serving the creation rather than the Creator. But when the young man heard these things, he went away sorrowful because he had great possessions. And then Christ continues to speak to his disciples here, and he tells them a great lesson. And he tells us a great lesson. Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel, a very large animal, to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Well, that's pretty troubling. So the reason is because when people are wealthy, they feel like, you know, they have a lot of things taken care of for them. They can pay someone to do this, pay someone to do that. I can take care of all of these problems. And a lot of problems can and will be solved if you have money. But they are not the problems that you're, you know, the major problems that are going to keep you from or help you to attain salvation. It's just physical problems. You can get rid of a lot of those if you have money. But it makes you feel like I am something. I don't really need God's help. I got it. I got this handled. It's okay. And so it's difficult for people that are wealthy. But when his disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and saying, who then can be saved? Well, that seems like it's really hard now. But Jesus looked at them and said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. And Peter answered and said to him, see, we have left all and followed you, and therefore what shall we have? And Jesus said, assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration or the resurrection, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you have followed me, will sit also sit down on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's basically telling them, here is what is at stake. You have a choice to make. We have a choice to make. It's the most important decision of our lives. What are we going to do? Are we going to choose evil? Are we going to choose good? Because there are consequences to both. And the consequences or the results of choosing good, they far outweigh the small amount of pleasure or satisfaction we might feel that we get when we sin in this world. So Christ did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, as some claim. He came to fulfill, meaning he came to keep the law, to show us that the law needs to be kept, and here is exactly how it needs to be kept. Because the Jews, when he came to the house of Judah at that time, they were abusing the commandments. They were not keeping the commandments as they need to be kept. And so he came to show them, here is how you keep it. And that's what it means when it says that he came to fulfill the law. And when he came to as he came to fulfill the prophets, it means he came to fulfill those prophecies of old, that the Messiah would come. And here is exactly what will happen when he comes. It doesn't mean that he came to do away with anything at all. But his message has been corrupted by the master illusionist who has deceived countless numbers to preach a false gospel message. They have tricked people, countless numbers of people, to proclaim that Christ is their king while claiming that Christ came away and did away with his moral law. When exactly the opposite is true. Christ said this in Luke 6:46. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? And the prophet Micah says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good and what does the Eternal require of you, but to do justly. So something's required, right? And how do we define justice? Well, God has created laws that define what justice is. James 2, in order to be free, truly free, or to become truly free, we must not only know the truth, but we need to apply the truth. And so the truth is that we all need to keep the commandments. Not just some of them, a few or most, but all of them. You know, we can't buy into the illusion that you and I can pick and choose which commandments we want to keep, that some of them don't really apply in our age, that we can twist the commandment to fit our behavior like many do with the Sabbath today. We can change what God's intent was because we live in a different age and we can apply it differently now, ignoring the fact that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he says, I change not. So we can't buy into that illusion because that is what many in this world and in this country are trying to do today. And they are trying to do it, we see, with the Constitution of the United States of America, that they can pick and choose which ones they want to keep, or which ones they want to apply, or how they want to apply it. That they can say, well, freedom of the ability to practice religion or our own form of Christianity means that we can, means that it means freedom from religion. And people actually say that's what the Constitution says, freedom from religion. Take it out, when nothing could be further from the truth. It's a package deal. And so are the Ten Commandments. James said this in James 2 and verse 10. He said, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. Package deal. You can't keep one or two or more or nine of the commandments and say, I'm just going to keep breaking the one. You're breaking all of them. And it goes on to say, for he who said, do not commit adultery, he gives an example here. He who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. But if you do not commit adultery, but you murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. And so speak and so do as those who will be judged by, and here it is again, the law of liberty. The law that will produce true freedom. The Apostle John also said this in 1 John 2. You don't need to turn there. 1 John 2, 3 and 4. He said, by this we know him, speaking of Christ, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Truth can't set you free at that point. Romans 6, despite the truth, this truth, most of humankind has been misled, and they have been deceived into believing that God's law is oppressive, when in fact God's law is the very source of freedom. Romans 6 and verse 16, the apostle wrote this, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey? What's he trying to say here? Well, again, he's going to mention the choices that we have, the two choices, good or evil, the two trees, good or evil. What are you going to choose? Whichever one you choose, you're going to be slaves to that one or servants to that one. And then he wraps up the thought saying, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. It's the two trees. It's the same choice Adam and Eve were presented with. And while sin may appear to be fun or enjoyable, or perhaps we might, you know, think we get some benefit from it down the road, it has a terrible kickback. Terrible kickback. It will eventually enslave us. We might feel liberated and free. I can do whatever I want. But it's going to come back and bite us. And it will eventually lead to death. But the choice is ours. You know, we can serve God. We can find a yoke in God's commandments that is easy to bear, relatively speaking. It's easy to bear. Or we can become enslaved and bogged down by the sin and the cares of this world. Because guess what? You give in to those things that you might desire in this world, you will never be satisfied. You'll always want more and more and more. I heard somebody talking about that at work this week, about you can never have too much money. Well, that's true. Because the more you get, the more you want. The more experiences you have, you say, oh man, life is great. I've been to the Bahamas. I have a Corvette. I got all of these nice things. But then you're not satisfied. Because you'll want more. The eye's never satisfied with the seeing, or the ear with the hearing. Oh, it'll keep you satisfied for a little while, but eventually it won't be enough. You want more. And God designed it that way. Because you and I have something inside of us called the human spirit. It's called the spirit of man in the scriptures, that wants something beyond this world. And most people can't actually tap into what that is. They just feel these desires, these needs. I want this, I want that. But they get it and they're not satisfied. And it's because the spirit of man wants something more than can be offered in this world. And so the current and so-called land of the free that you and I live in, it's not so free any longer. Things are changing in this country. America's credibility among the nations is slipping, and our place as the moral head or the police of the world has been removed widely. We are the largest debtor nation in the history of the world at this point. And yet we continue to survive as a nation and to enjoy many benefits, freedoms, if you want to put it in that category. We enjoy this because the world actually needs the American economy right now. If our economy were to collapse, many other nations' economy and society would collapse as well. And so the world needs America to exist at this time, but we have lost a lot of respect in the world through corruption and because of lawlessness. And so we're no longer considered a nation under God. And it's obvious that we are not a nation under God's principles any longer. And President Obama declared in the year 2008 that we are no longer a Christian nation. And he paused and goes, at least not just. You see the craft? I don't want to kind of do away entirely with the Christian vote. But there was an agenda. And I think even President Obama himself didn't even know exactly what he was doing or saying, because he is deceived as well. So more and more, America is viewed as an immoral, unethical, and dishonest country. And it's because cause and effect is catching up with us. And this was prophesied to happen. And I should have had you turn over to Jeremiah 30. If you go back over to Jeremiah 30. This was prophesied to occur. God knew exactly what direction we would take, given the many freedoms of choice that we have in this country. And he declared what is going to happen. He says this in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 5. Thus says the Eternal. And here's a prophecy of the future. We have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask now and see. Does a man ever labor with child? Could a man ever give birth to a child? No. It's impossible. But why do I have this vision? Why do I see every man with his hands on his loins like a woman in labor and all faces turn pale? Well, why do I see people suffering terribly like a woman in labor with child and their faces turning pale as the life drains out of them? Why do I have such a vision? Alas, for that day is great, speaking of the end of the age, that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble. A seemingly small, and most people would say fairly insignificant sentence, but it is very significant to the nation of America, to the nation of Great Britain, and other nations such as Australia, New Zealand, and others, because if you look at Genesis, and you know, I'm not going to have you turn there, Genesis 48 and verse 13 through 20 speaks of those people who will carry Jacob's name. Jacob said, on these I place my name, Ephraim and Manasseh. And so we can see that the descendants and Ephraim and Manasseh will experience the great and terrible day. they will experience this time called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's described as men holding their loins as if they are giving birth to a child in such pain and agony, and faces turning pale. And this is a period of tribulation that is going to come upon the whole world. And the prophet Christ, the greatest prophet of all, said that there will be no day like that day. Nothing in the pages or in the minds of history since man was created will be as terrible as the tribulation that is going to come upon the world. But the scriptures also say that a number of people will be protected at that time, that we can be saved out of it. And the only way of escape is the same way of true freedom. Keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And we can and will be protected. A final scripture, Galatians 5. So even though the future may look dim to many people and to much of the world, it appears that it will be very bright and hopeful to those people who sincerely revere God. Doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant, but there is a great hope of deliverance and true freedom that will come because we have a choice. And there will be a result of that choice. We can choose to go to the way of the world and suffer the consequences of the world, or we can choose the way of God and we can be delivered, even delivered from the bondage of corruption. So Christ, the God of the Old Testament, said this in Deuteronomy 30. He said, "I call heaven and earth as a witness today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore," he said, "choose life." Instructions, direction, choose life. Yeah, you have the opportunity to choose one way or the other, but he's saying, I'm telling you, choose life. And so you and I should be very thankful that we live in this land, the country of America. We still have the ability to worship God in relative peace, and in the way that God prescribes. But understand that if we don't make the right choices right now, our freedom, the freedoms that we enjoy in this country, can lead and will lead to bondage. So don't be fooled by the illusion that liberty means freedom of choice. Paul warned us in Galatians 5 and verse 13. He said, "You, brethren, have been called to liberty, but do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." So do not misuse our freedom of choice, thinking that our opportunity to choose evil is viable, that we can fulfill the lust of the flesh and it's okay. No. Choose to keep the commandments. Choose to obey God. Choose the only way of life that will lead to true freedom.